Let's read our passage in Malachi. This week will be in chapter 1, 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. As we open up Malachi, we find ourselves in post-exilic Israel. You understand what I mean when I say post-exilic? Exilic from the word exile. So the exile is finished. About 150,000 people return from Babylon. Something to keep in mind, though, not all of the exiles return from Babylon. You know this, right? Because we have Esther. So while Esther was happening, many of the people were living also in the Promised Land back in Israel. So Malachi is probably around 70 to 90 years after they've returned from Babylon. So that means the temple has been rebuilt, although its grandeur and the size of it is much diminished from the temple that Solomon had built. In their early years back in Israel, there had been great excitement because now the temple's rebuilt, which means sacrifices had been restarted, worship has been reconstituted. There was incredible hope that the country or the people would again rise to the heights that were seen in the reigns of David and Solomon. The idolatry that had plagued them for hundreds of years before the exile is now behind them. By and large, they have laid that aside. That is not what they're struggling with. And yet they still face the same questions that every generation of people living in the land, the Jewish people, faced. Would they be faithful to the covenant with Yahweh? Would they enjoy the covenant blessings that came along with the obedience that was required? Or would they, like previous generations, experience the curses, the covenant curses for unfaithfulness? The issues that will be addressed in this book, by the way, this is an overview, a brief overview. We're not going to go long into this. We want to get into our passage. But the issues that are being addressed in Malachi are similar issues that are also addressed in Ezra and Nehemiah. Even though the books don't land next to each other in our ordering, here are some of the issues that were faced in these three books. God's people breaking the covenant by intermarrying with unbelievers. God's people were breaking the covenant by intermarrying with the pagan peoples who lived near them. A second thing is, the people refused to give of their financial resources, so they were greedy. They were not generous in giving to the temple to take care of the temple and the priests who served there. A third thing that we'll see that Malachi is addressing, the priests themselves had defiled the temple by allowing worshipers to bring blemished sacrifices. So, you know, they were bringing something, but it was less than the best. It was less than what God required. Yahweh will even see him say he wished that there was somebody as angry as he was about this, and would go in and forcibly shut the doors of the temple to stop this from happening. It's pretty intense. Another issue that we'll see, the people were again committing injustice against the four groups of people that get named so often. You know who they are? The widows, the poor, the orphans, and the immigrants. But there are also two hopeful messages that we'll see in Malachi. First, Malachi heralded again. This is another prophet that's heralding the promise to send the Messiah. And when the Messiah would come, this is an interesting image, he would bring fire and soap to his people. So he would purify them and clean them. Second hopeful message that we'll see in Malachi is he gave a reminder of Yahweh's desire for all people, not just the Jewish peoples, but for all people, that Yahweh's name would be great among all the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. You can see how the Great Commission and many other passages just continue God's heart for all the nations. As far as the timing of Malachi, it's difficult to know. Did Malachi precede Ezra and Nehemiah? Was he in the middle of them? Or did he come after them? It's difficult to know. I think most scholars now suggest that Malachi probably preceded them slightly. The book is generally dated around the 460s to the 440s BC. So over 400 years before Christ. And then finally, for the last part of our overview, the book is arranged around six disputes that God has with Israel. The way it works is, in each dispute, you will find God brings an accusation. Israel gives a rebuttal, disagreeing with God. And then God will then respond with the last word. That's what we'll see predominantly in each of the six disputes. Any questions on the overview? Anything? Really? Okay.
You usually don't ask questions.
I know. Kind of throwing you off. Questions? Wait,
will
what?
Will you repeat the six disputes?
Yeah. There's an arrangement of the disputes, the way Malachi treats the disputes. In each one, it will primarily be God bringing an accusation to the people, Israel giving a rebuttal, disagreeing with God. And remember, Malachi is not sitting there having a conversation with a particular Jewish person. He's representing the thoughts and the feelings that are current among the people in that rebuttal. And then, third part, God will respond with the last word. So God, Israel's rebuttal, God again. Anybody else? I'm going to make sure you're ready to track with us. Okay. Let's read verses 2 through 5 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. So that's the beginning of the first dispute. How have you loved us? But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed great in the whole world. As we heard our brother earlier encouraging us, edifying us about your kingdom and your purposes, that you would receive glory to the ends of the earth. We know that has been your heart from the beginning of when you created, and then when you came to Abraham and made your first covenant and said you would bless him to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Or we see it all the way to Revelation, that you will indeed and are even now receiving glory in heaven and around your throne and through your church on earth. And we give you praise. We thank you that you have demonstrated your grace in the cross most highly, the great apex of your work of Jesus leaving heaven and coming and laying down his life for desperate sinners. We thank you that many of us in this room have been included in that. And we give you the praise that you have saved us from our sins. You've forgiven us. You've adopted us into your family. You've brought us into your kingdom. All glory and praise and credit goes to you. And we thank you for that. And we pray that as your word is taught, and as it's read, that it would be absorbed, not just to give us more fun knowledge about a book that we've not been in much, but that we'd be challenged to walk with you and to trust you, and that our hearts would not be divided, but they would be wholly yours. And Lord, for our part, the responsibility that you've given us, when you identify the ways that our hearts are divided, may we eagerly step up and lay aside those divisions and give ourselves again afresh today to you. So come, Holy Spirit, do your work among us, make your word clear, and make our hearts eager to receive it, good soil, that would multiply it and bring about the fruit that you desire. In Christ's name, amen. I wonder, right now in your life, are you experiencing difficult times currently? Are you experiencing difficult times? And what I mean is, just what it sounds like, things aren't going well. They're certainly not going like you planned. Perhaps it's job difficulty. Perhaps it's family difficulty. Maybe you're having challenges with your siblings. Kids, don't raise your hand, don't point. Maybe you're a parent and you're having challenges with your children. Maybe you're having challenges with your parents. Maybe you're experiencing health difficulty. Things are happening with your body that you're not enjoying. Maybe you received a diagnosis recently that was unwelcomed. Maybe you're experiencing marital difficulties or even dissolution. Maybe you're experiencing difficulty getting pregnant. Teenagers. Maybe you're having difficulty with your studies or difficulty with friends. Or trying to find your place. Where do you fit? Maybe you're trying to find friends that are actually interested in walking with Jesus. Maybe you're experiencing financial difficulties. When any of these difficulties come, the questions that often follow, if you're honest, can be, God, where are you? Do you see me? Do you know what's happening? Do you care? Because we feel ignored We feel forsaken. And the most essential question that often is either mixed in or it's at the end of those, do you love me? These are honest and important questions, and the way that you answer them is extremely important. Isn't it interesting, if you've read any of Malachi, in a book where God is going to confront Israel with the ways that Israel is falling down on the job, not upholding their end of the relationship, he's going to point out a number of deficiencies. Isn't it interesting that he begins a book like that by beginning with a statement of his love? Look at the first dispute again. God's statement, I have loved you. Israel's disagreement, how have you loved us? And God's response, an interesting response, is not Esau, Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob. Now, think back to when you were a child. Some of you are still there. I mean, literally, not. There was no slight there. And you did something that your parents told you not to do. Perhaps it was several things that you failed to obey. And you knew that they knew about your disobedience. So there was nothing you had hid. You had not pulled one over on them. You knew they knew. What reaction did that cause in you? Did you feel afraid? Did you feel anxious? Did you feel the dread that punishment is coming? And what did you expect would happen when they came to talk to you about it? I remember very clearly, because this happened often, I'm going to get a whooping. Now in the South, you don't get a whipping. You get a whooping. Either that, or I was going to get grounded. And so, yeah, there was great dread in me. You knew with certainty that your parents would be angry and they were going to let you have it. But what if the first thing your mom or dad told you is, son, daughter, sweetheart, I love you. How would that change the conversation? How would that affect your response? What we find here is Yahweh giving reassurance of his love for his people. His first statement to Israel, knowing all their unfaithfulness. All their unfaithfulness. What does he say? I have loved you. The Hebrew is ahava. It's in the perfect tense, which is often true in both Greek and Hebrew and in English. Something in the perfect tense, what's it tell you? It's already fulfilled. It's completed. Tom McComiskey says this kind of perfect tense verb in the Hebrew often has a present meaning. I love you. Yours may even have been translated like that. Isn't that that's radical compared with the anger and malice that's routinely assigned to to God in the Old Testament, isn't it? Ahava here is not primarily expressing an inner emotional feeling. It may include that. But rather, covenantal, committed faithfulness. So covenantal, there's a covenant. Committed faithfulness. God's love for Israel has been seen repeatedly in his commitment to fulfill every promise he's made. Was there ever a time that he was unfaithful? No. That's what makes Israel's rebuttal so shocking, isn't it? How have you loved us? How? Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Because in Deuteronomy 7, we find the establishment of the foundation of God's love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 7. It was not because you were, this is the Lord speaking, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. That's not our word, ahava. It's a word that means to set his affection on. And chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you, ahava, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now follow the logic of verses 7 and the beginning of 8. The cause for God setting his affection on Israel and choosing them, even though they were the fewest of all the peoples on the earth, was because of what? Because of Yahweh's ahava, his love for them. God committed himself first to Abraham, right? The first patriarch. He then committed himself to his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. He then continued his committed love to Israel by redeeming them, verse 8, from the house of slavery and the hand of Pharaoh. So he's recalling, even though he doesn't use the word, he's recalling the Exodus, which was the signal moment in Israel's history that every generation was to be able to point back to and to recall, see what Yahweh has done. See how he loves us. See what he did. All of that should remain fresh in the minds of Israel. However, just like us, they were quick to what? To forget. So what does God do with this generation of Jewish people? He reassures them once again of his love with an example. First example is love for Jacob. Look at verse 2. Here's the example. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. So what is God's reminder? Because that's what he's doing. He's giving an example as a reminder. God is reminding them of his electing love. He loved Jacob, but not Esau. He chose Jacob to love and to be faithful to, which conversely means Yahweh did not have electing love for Edom, for Esau. He did not choose Esau for his possession. God chose Jacob, or what Jacob would become. Jacob would become Israel. And he set his love on them to redeem them from slavery, to put his special presence among them, dwelling among them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. He gave them his law, his word, the prophets, the priesthood, and the ordinances. All of these would demonstrate his name through them to the world. God set his faithful covenant love on Jacob. He loved Jacob. Now, this is where we have to be really careful in how we think on these things, because several questions come to mind. Was Jacob better than Esau? That comes to mind. Was Jacob more faithful? Did Jacob have better character, and that's why God chose to love him? Was God seeing something in Jacob and what he would become? Did God just like Jacob more? Let's investigate God's word to see how God's choice came about. If you're still in Deuteronomy, flip over to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 23. This is the Lord having a conversation with Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Esau and Jacob's mother. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older, which was whom?
Esau.
Esau shall serve the younger, which was?
Jacob."
What's Rebekah's physical condition at this moment? She's pregnant. I mean, this is like the original ultrasound, isn't it? I mean, she has no idea that there's two babies in her. Or that they're boys? And what was God's spoken word to her? "Your twins," I'm having twins, "will become two nations." That's not overwhelming at all, is it, mothers? Edom and Israel. The older Esau, who would become the nation of Edom, would serve the younger Jacob, who would become Israel. That's helpful insight, but our understanding is still not complete, is it? Because we're still asking the question, a question I think is really important. What was God's criteria for choosing the younger? Now, you can let Genesis go if you want to go with us to Romans 9, because Paul has more to say under the inspiration of the Spirit, talking about this very situation. Romans 9, 11 and 12. "Though they were not yet born," who was not yet born?
Jacob
and Esau. "And had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" What was the criteria for God's election? Well, it wasn't their goodness or badness, was it? Because that's what he says. They had done nothing, either good or bad. Because where were they? They're still in the womb. It was not by their works that they were selected, because it was not because of their works. But the criteria was what? God's call. In other words, it was God's sovereign choice. God elected Jacob and his offspring to receive the blessings promised to Abraham. But here again, here's where you have to understand grace, or you're going to get all locked up. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. Do we merit God's favor? We actually merit his wrath, don't we? So you've got two sides of the equation. We actually don't merit anything, but we actually do merit wrath. So in other words, we don't merit anything good. We simply merit punishment because of our sin. But instead of giving you what you have merited or earned, God instead pours out love and mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. This is just radical, glorious, amazing grace. To further illustrate grace, do you know much about Jacob and Esau? Many of you are reading through the Bible in a year, so you've probably long since left them behind. But these two brothers were both high character young men, weren't they? Jacob's name actually means deceiver or schemer. And he lived it out, didn't he? Then there's Esau, the firstborn, with the natural cultural birthright, deserving of a greater portion of the inheritance and blessings from his parents. However, his birthright meant so little to him that he sold it to Jacob for what? A bowl of soup. That's an insight into his view on Yahweh. Esau's bodily appetites meant more to him than the blessings of Yahweh. Furthermore, Esau, knowing how grievous it was to marry women who did not follow Yahweh, what does he do? He goes and gets three. Two Hittite ladies, and then one lady from his cousin Ishmael. Here's a key understanding. Neither Esau or Jacob were worthy of God choosing them. This should be very instructive for us. Friend, if you're a Christian here today, you're not a Christian because you're awesome. You did not receive grace because God thought you were worthy. He did not adopt you into his family because he saw what you would become. He lifted you up out of the prison of your sin, opened your eyes, breathed new life into your dead soul, and saved you because he wanted you to receive undeserved mercy and grace. Hallelujah, right? Yahweh's selection of Jacob is the first example in his reassurance of love for them. The second example of his reassurance is hatred for Esau. Look at verse 3. But Esau I have hated. To our ears, this sounds harsh and capricious, doesn't it? But we have to remember the context of where we are. We're in the Old Testament. It's a book written to the covenant people of God. This love and this hate, these are covenantal terms. Remember again what Romans 9 said. It was without regard to their works. Jacob was brought into relationship with Yahweh, and Esau was not, which means he was passed over. He was rejected. It's God's sovereign choice of Jacob without regard to merit, bringing him into relationship, forgiving his revolting heart and life, if you've read about Jacob. In this, we see God's kindness to undeserving and unworthy sinners. Again, if we ask this question, did Jacob deserve God's love more? The answer has to be what? No. Neither Jacob or Esau merited God's love. Neither of them deserved to be treated with kindness. And yet, to the magnification of God's glory, God chose Jacob to bless and bring into covenant relationship, to pour out his blessings and be the demonstration of his mercy and kindness to the whole world. So the reassurance to Israel at the beginning of Malachi is that God brought them into covenant relationship. But Esau did not receive the same kindness of mercy, but he was left in his sin. Furthermore, God was angry with Edom. Why was God angry with Edom? Again, if you're reading through the Old Testament, some of these bits and pieces ought to be rolling around in your head. There's a good bit of background here. I'll just refer you to Ezekiel 35, all of Obadiah, which is just 21 verses, and also in Amos. So Ezekiel 35, Obadiah, and Amos all speak about Edom and the background of why God was angry. For our purposes, let me just read Amos 1, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, that was one of the big cities of Edom, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah, another city. What we see here is that Edom had anger against Israel. How long? Forever. For a long time back. And if you look through your Old Testament, after Esau and Jacob were older and they began to have many offspring and they developed into nations, there was never a time that they were not enemies. And the big example, the recent example probably in the memory of the Jewish people, was when Babylon came to Jerusalem and attacked them to destroy them and carried them off into exile. What were their relatives, the Edomites, doing? They acted just like the foreign invaders. They captured fleeing refugees, the fleeing Jewish people who were trying to get away from the destruction and the Babylonian army. And you know what they did with those refugees? They turned them over to the Babylonians. They boasted and rejoiced in Judah's ruin. Judah, Israel, that's from Obadiah. And then they plundered Jerusalem and took their lands and their houses and lived in them. In response, God said in verse 3 that he had laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God punished Edom. Sometime just before the writing of Malachi, God laid waste their country. Nomads had come through and overtaken them and destroyed Edom. Israel knew these things, and that's why Malachi is able to bring it up and say, positively, God loves you. He's chosen you. Your enemies, the Edomites, who have always been up after you, attacking you, never doing you good, he took care of them and paid them back and says they will never rebuild. Even if they try, I will take it back down. So here at the beginning of Malachi, what's Yahweh's message to Israel? I love you. My commitment is to you. It's a reassurance to Israel. Although you have many circumstances that you're not happy about, no, you don't have the heights of the kingdom like once were under Solomon and David. And you're experiencing some difficult things. In fact, they were still under occupation. They weren't totally free yet. Know this, my people. My love for you and my commitment is unchanged. So friends, I wonder as we conclude, are you like Israel, looking around at your life and wondering, where is God? Why are my circumstances the way they are? Why isn't anything changing? And perhaps additionally, the dialogue that happens in your mind, like it does in mine some, because it affirms sometimes what you're seeing with your eyes. God doesn't love me. He's forgotten me. I should have a better job by now. I should be successful by now. I should be healed by now. I should be married by now. I should be financially secure by now. I should be free from opposition by now. Life is not better because of my relationship with God. How can he say he loves me? And God's answer to you and to me is no different than his answer was to Israel. I love you. And his greatest demonstration of love, we look no further than the cross, do we? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's massive demonstration of his love on the cross by giving his son was to save you from your sins. That's not the only demonstration, but we're saying that is the height. You see his love, the extent that he would go to. A man of sorrows who bore our griefs and our sin, despised and rejected by men, pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquity by his own father on your behalf. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 adds to this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, us, why? Because of his great love. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, just like Jacob, he made you alive in Christ. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Friends, this is what undeserved, unearned grace looks like. Christ received the strokes in his body to free you from the just penalty of your sin, which is death and eternal separation. Additionally, his grace added forgiveness So the slate, the whiteboard, has been wiped clear of all of our sins. And he brought you into his family by adoption. And he gave you an inheritance which is laid up for you in heaven. Brothers and sisters, God loves you. And this love is matched further by his promise to never leave you or forsake you. And the ongoing demonstration of his love is the deposit that he put within you of his Holy Spirit. Remember our Hebrew word, ahava, love. Do you know the New Testament counterpart? Agape. Agapao is the active, the verb form. Listen to John 15:9. Jesus says to his disciples, to us, as the Father has loved me, so I have agape, agapao you. I have ahava you. Abide in my what?
Love.
Stay right there in my love. How should knowing and experiencing God's love transform our lives? When you can't see what God's up to, and it seems like the things that you would like most in your life to change, you're able to have that sweet, childlike trust, because I know my Father loves me, even if my circumstances aren't changing right at this moment. Also, when you screw up and make bad choices, you can be assured that you haven't lost his love. Amen. Furthermore, God's love brings security. You're loved perfectly, which means you don't have to run around looking for love from anything or anyone. God's love also brings comfort. You don't have to look for it elsewhere to be comforted by something else. God's love brings hope, friends. For the believer in Christ, you have a future. You have a future, and it's good. Friends, God did not spare his son, but gave him up for you. You're deeply loved. Don't doubt it, but believe it and walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the truth that resonates deep down in our souls, that the things of this world and the things that we're told are true don't resonate at all. But your word comforts, your love satisfies. It's like Jesus said, it's like a continually refreshing spring of water that wells up in our soul. Lord, may we experience the joy of your love, the comfort of it, the security of it. May you help us to believe it, even when our circumstances say otherwise. Do these things in our soul, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.